Yeah, this morning I would like to look at a number of things. We're trying to, in fact, not we're trying to, we are going to complete this session next week. So we'll look at three lessons that are interrelated this week and then three next week. And they do flow together. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. You will remember that in this particular session, we're looking at the God who sends, and our focus is on the church. You remember that we've looked at thus far the church as the body of Christ, the temple of God, the presence of the future. That is, the future has come into the present in the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, the community that God has created. The church is one, holy, and apostolic. Who can remember? Dave, I'm going to pick on you. We're back at the Nicene Constantinople Creed. Who can tell Dave when that was? Now let's start with the Nicene. Michael, help him.
351.
Close. 451 would have been Chalcedon. Who can help with Nicaea? What is it?
325.
Yes. 325. Dave, do you have other friends? Constantinople. You remember that one? This is number two. Who's your friend, man? Who knows? Who remembers? Joy, you ought to remember. Joy. Yeah, what did I hear?
381.
Nice. Dave. Now, so that's where when we... Well, good. Notes work. So now when we talk about the church, the Nicene-Constantinople statement, do you remember how the church is defined? It's defined in four ways. One, what's the next one? Holy. Next one? Catholic. And the final one is? Apostolic. And so, now the Catholic, just so you know, this was written in 381, so let me ask this question. Did the Roman Catholic Church exist in 381? No. So, Catholic is not the Roman Catholic Church. What does Catholic mean? Universal. That's what it means. So there's the definition of the church that I think has been helpful. It's not all there is to say. But it's something important to say about the church. We also then looked at the church as a crucified people and also a resurrected people. And that marks us as the people of God. Then we've looked also as the people of God are called to serve. That is, we serve. Remember we looked at this concentric circle. So in this concentric circle, when we serve, we begin by serving our own family, and then it's the family of God, and then who remembers Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10? Do good to everyone. So it's really a universal call. Now let me say this. It's very easy in this day and age when we are so connected to the world. Like, I mean, something happens in Paris and we know immediately, right? The problem, and it's a good thing, but the problem with that is we begin to carry the burdens and the weights of the world. And we wrongly conclude that learning of it, hearing of it, is sufficient. And you know what we then do is we can be aware of 101 million different things around the world, but what about your own neighborhood? What about your neighbor who's dying from melanoma? Do you know it? Do you care? So I think what's happened is, so when we talk about serving, we are very globally aware. But you need to know that the call to serve happens locally. It happens locally. That's really where the rubber meets the road. And so the Church of Jesus Christ serves. And that's then this notion here. It's not that you exempt that, but it starts here. And this to all, it begins local. You know, it's fascinating. You know, we don't have right here, right now, we don't have any African Americans. Now, some of it's reflective of Northfield. We don't have a lot of, I'm looking for Margetti, or Minerva, is it Minerva, yeah. She's not here either. But Northfield has a number of Hispanic. It's interesting, if you look at the African American church, when we think, when the white American church considers mission or missions, what do we generally think? We think of Stegans, though they're serving locally here now, they're serving locally to serve, in essence, globally. You know how the African American church considers outreach or mission? Their neighborhood. It's an interesting sort of, I don't want to say bumping next to one another, but it's they see it differently. So in other words, it's the transformation, it's the propagation of the gospel in their neighborhood. For us, it's not that, but we often initially think out there. I'm not saying good, bad, it's a matter of emphases, isn't it? Yes. Yeah, probably so. I still think it's the generalisms, and you've got to speak generalizations, which at the one hand aren't helpful because they're too general. On the other hand, unless you're going to speak specifically, or if you're going to try to speak specifically, or if you're going to try to speak anything about anything, and without generalities, I haven't done the statistical work. I don't have the data, you know, to make those sorts of claims. Is it laziness? No, it's too comprehensive to do. But having said that, we've had some discussions in the EFCA about this. And, you know, the EFCA is trying to become an all-people movement reflecting around the throne of God. And some of that is dependent upon where a church is, the geographical location in which a church resides. And so how I mean, if it's a community that's all African-American, will there be many whites? If it's a community that's mostly white, will there be many African Americans? So the multi-ethnic push, as right as it is also localized, determined. It's determined based on geographical location. So some of that is changing, some of it is changing, but there's still the general principle, general push in that direction. Now, what you often find, those it's tough to balance both together. It's often the local, or then the voice of the global is softened. Or if it's the global, the temptation is for the local to be softened. Again, it's a matter of emphasis, is what it is. That's my point. But we are a serving people. Furthermore, we are a fellowshipping people. And part of the fellowship that we experience, as I said this morning, it is reflective of our gathering is a proclamation, a statement of protest against what has happened in Paris, France. That's a matter of fact. Now, this isn't anecdotal. This is what God says. Our gathering, when we gather, the principalities and the powers, that is, those minions of Satan, they look on us, and you know what they conclude? They conclude God won. God wins. Doesn't mean that they roll over and play dead. They don't. Because they now know the time is short, they will unleash with fury against the people of God. Read Revelation 12. Do you remember what John reminds us in Revelation 12? That the enemy will unleash his power. He knows, you know, his days are short. That's what John reminds us. But do you remember how the church of Jesus Christ overcomes? The blood of the just one. There are three reasons that is stated by John. So we've got blood. They're already dead. The blood of the Lamb, what's that? It's referring to a something that's already occurred, and it is certain. It is, and this is why Jesus can say, in me you have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but I've overcome. So this is the reality. It's through the blood of Christ. But there's also the word of the testimony. You know what that means? That means that you've received it. You are in union with Christ. And if you are in union with Christ, then you know what? You're dead. They didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's what it says. And it's very interesting. If you use the word, if you look at the word in the New Testament that's translated as testimony, you give a testimony, you bear witness. You know what the word is? What is that? It's a martyr. It's a martyr. Martyr is translated witness, testimony. Karen. What is the chief means? Okay, so Karen asks the question, if Satan's chief reason for being until he is shackled forever, consigned to the chains of hell forever, what are the means by which he then unleashes his fury against the church? That's the question Karen asked. How about divisiveness? Think that fits? What are some others? List two or three. I'm sorry? Sure. Sort it. See, distraction. Let me say this. You know, in light of what we celebrate upcoming Thanksgiving, Christmas. Remember the message of the angels? And it's good tidings, great joy among all people, and they talk about peace, and often these sorts of celebrations and seasons, it's anything but peaceful, which says something, right? Now let me say this: the way in which the enemy will seek to undermine the Church of Jesus Christ here in America is different than the way he's going to seek to undermine the Church of Jesus Christ in Syria. I mean, they are literally experiencing the persecution. You know, we've heard reports of ISIS totally decimating a Christian population, or at least working towards that end. And so it is interesting how those sorts of things galvanize and crystallize and clarify your existence. But it doesn't mean that the only means that Satan uses is the tribulation of physical trials in that sense, or that sort of thing. No. Here, it's a different sort of ploy that he uses. But let me say this: it's no less deadly. It's no less deadly. What happens is it numbs you to death. we fall asleep in the light. Yeah.
And I was going to say, if you take it up a level, take a little higher view, Satan uses non-Christians and Christians.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can't be deceived by that. Satan uses Christians mm-hmm. at times to do these things
uh-huh.
amidst the church.
Yeah.
As well as sometimes mm-hmm. the attacks come from outside non-Christians.
Yeah.
You know, I think of when people get up in arms when the Christians were praying for our city leaders. Well, people got worked up. Okay, non-Christians were getting worked up about that. But within the church, you've got divisions, gossip, discouragement, mm-hmm. those kinds of things that we do. Just like Jesus said to Peter, mm-hmm. get away from me, Satan.
Yeah.
At that point in time, he was able to communicate what Satan wanted.
Yep. Yeah, most definitely. I mean, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, so we understand that one. But we also recognize, you think of Ephesians 4:25, if you get angry, Paul says, don't sin. If you get angry, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? You give what? You give a foothold to the devil, is what that says. That's written to believers. So it's important for us to understand this. And that also then is young people. You've got a few years to go. But some of you, for example, Ben, Anthony, you're already gone. Or at least moving, kind of, sort of. Joy, you're gone. But it's important for you to be a part of a body of Christ where you go. This is not, when you go off to college, it's not an interim period where, now I'm gone from home and you know, that's my home church, and I you know, once I'm done here, then I move on. It's no. That would be very, very unhealthy. Very unhealthy.
Mm-hmm.
To what?
To pull away from church uh-huh. in general for a while because she feels like that God is working in their family to work on prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And it was hard to know how to respond to that.
Uh-huh.
Because I can see what she's saying, but I don't agree with her. I think that God's call is for us to, you know, to be in fellowship.
Well, let me just pick up on a couple of words you used. This first one was what she feels. Feels are not a good guide for what is true. They may be reflective. They may be consequential to truth, but that doesn't equate with truth. Secondly, your comment on, I think we can speak much more strongly on what God in the New Testament says through the writings. Much more strongly. And so it's a matter of lovingly talking about those matters. And doing so, I think, with courage, but with love. And so when God is calling us to himself, it's never apart from his body. It doesn't happen. We are not called to a monastic life. A monastic life is, some maybe, though to me, I'm not there. I'm not in that cloister. I'm not, because I think it misses this important, vital part of communion, not just with God through Christ, but communion with one another. And so there is some muddled thinking about that. And so remember we've talked as well that there's this notion of, and I'll put up the words. So we have salvation, and then we have the church. How are the two related? Are they related? And often we'll look at salvation as just simply, I'm saved and that's all that matters. But you're saved into a family. And so you can't say that the church doesn't matter, this community or the body of Christ. You can't say it doesn't matter. So if you're saved, you're a part of the body. And you will be nursed. You will be at birth brought into that family. Wherever that is, it's not optional. It just isn't optional. And if one treats this optional, they don't understand how they organically fit together. No, they're not one and the same, but they are intimately linked together. such that you can extricate one from the other without misunderstanding or speaking against or living contrary to what it teaches. Greg. Yeah, you are implicitly affirming. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, here's, if you're interested in what I would do, it would be this. Tell me why you're feeling that way. So let's deal with the feelings. And then I would probably say, now do you want to hear what God says about that? Because sometimes, you know what, we can agree with people. We can agree with their hurts. We can agree with their frustrations. We can agree with their concerns. We can agree with some of those things. But you know what? It doesn't exempt us. It just doesn't. So there's a whole lot more that could be said about that. But, well, let... Yeah. 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 And in those instances, I don't want to be mean-spirited myself, but... Just so you know, Minnesota nice means you can't speak truth, at least to the person. But you'll speak pretty bad about that person to other people, huh? Dan, are you acknowledging that that's what you do, or is that what we do, or what? No. Well, I don't know how to read your hand raising, Dan.
I'm agreeing with you.
Okay. Yeah, you know, you think of even last week, and we ended this way. You may remember. Listen to this. How in the world do we live this way? Be at peace with one another, love one another, live in harmony with one another, welcome one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, through love serve one another, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Encourage one another and build one another up. Seek to do good to one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And this is not just my biological family. Uh-huh. So the exhortation is the one another's are, don't forsake the assembling together. And it's like this, dear friends. You know what? Frankly, there are some times and I would just as soon not gather with you. At least some of you. So I'm just speaking honestly. Don't you ever feel that way about me?
Every day.
At least I didn't say every day. Oh, a hand raising again. Oh, man. Yeah. So all that to say, you know what? What that reflects is the gospel, the fact that we live together. We live life together. And you know what? There are going to be those that rub you the wrong way. You're going to be rubbing them the wrong way at times. But does the gospel, if the gospel doesn't trump that stuff, then we don't believe the gospel. Does it mean that it's necessarily easy? No. It's a daily dying to self. That's what that means. And that manifests the gospel here. The fact that we are willing and able to acknowledge these things and to talk through these things and to love one another and to bear with one another. That's what it means. And for those that move in the direction of the person that you mentioned, Inga, it misses... It's a profound misstatement about what the gospel entails. And that's my huge concern. Greg, this is one of your issues, man. Yeah. Keep coming.
Well, you know, and what you just read up there,
uh-huh,
it goes along with that.
Yes.
Then when you've made your statement, it says, listen, let me
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Yep. That's the acknowledgement that, you know what? We need God's help. You know, prayer says, I can't do this. I just can't do it. I can't do it. God, we need your help. So prayer is really a posture of inadequacy, impotency, inability, but recognition that we are putting hope and faith in God because he will. He will. It's a means by which we acknowledge that. Well, let's look at the ordinances. As we continue to look at the church, we look at the ordinances. And I'm just going to just remind us of some of these things. And what I would like to suggest here is that when we look at baptism in the Lord's Supper, baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And the Lord's Supper is a meal that sustains us in the presence, and it proclaims the Lord's death until he returns. There is a proclamational. It's not just engaging personally and corporately. There's also a proclamational aspect to both the baptism and the Lord's Supper. So baptism is the initiating rite. It marks us out as God's people, and the Lord's Supper, it sustains us and nourishes us on the journey until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You know, when you think of symbols, symbols, just the symbol itself can communicate profoundly. For example, what's that communicate? It's just a symbol. What does it communicate? It's really, you know, many different things, but Christianity. What about this one? Nope, that's bad. Sorry. You know where I'm going with this. Yeah, so what would that indicate? Yeah, okay. So we've got that. What about this one? Quite interesting, isn't it? And I would say this, that similar, we could include a whole host of different symbols, that for the Christian, the most significant symbol is not just the cross. Well, it is the cross, as far as Christ and Christianity is concerned. But for the Christian, it's baptism. It's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because that depicts this. When we are baptized, you go under the water. It's like a burial is what it is. And it's reflective of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs. They are symbols of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things. First, baptism symbolizes union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Someone with a Bible, read Colossians 2, verses 9 to 15. Colossians 2, verses 9 to 15. Who's got that?
For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off body flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 15, is that right?
Yes.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them.
So what we see here is that baptism is this the way or the time, the manner in which we are buried with Christ in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So in our baptism, we identify with Christ. In other words, notice what he says that precedes that. We're talking about this circumcision. Now, what is this? Here's what Paul is saying. That in the Old Testament, it was the circumcision. Remember Genesis 17, when God established the sign for those in the that would come after Abram, changing his name to Abraham, and there was a covenantal sign, and it was circumcision. It was the sign of the Jewish people thereafter. Similarly now, though in contrast, circumcision is not now merely the removal of some physical, fleshly piece of our anatomy. It was spiritual circumcision. It was the circumcision of the heart. That is regeneration, being born again. So those that are born again are given a new heart. They've had heart circumcision in which the flesh has been put off, fleshly desires, etc. And we then articulate that through our mouth, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, and we model that in the waters of baptism, where we are buried and raised with Christ. That's the significance of what Paul is saying here. It's a new heart that we've received. It's not just something external. It's not something external. And so it's contrastive with what we hear in the Old Testament. Now, some of you have maybe not been baptized, and I would ask, if you profess faith in Christ, why not? What prevents you from being baptized? It'd be a worthwhile discussion to have for you younger people if you haven't with your parents. And if you parents or older people, adults, haven't, it'd be a worthwhile conversation to have with Pastor Dan. Now, there are various views of baptism. We're not going to go into that. But I also then want to secondly look at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper proclaims Christ's death until he returns. Now, here I'd like us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Someone can find 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will read verses 17 to 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and most of these verses are read every month. They're read every month. Who's got them? Who can read those, please? This is the context. Paul records the Last Supper. The Last Supper is really a Passover meal. But the Passover meal, this particular one that Jesus experiences with the disciples, that's recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark and Luke parallels as well, it's the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. or at least the first Lord's Supper looking towards his death, burial, resurrection. That transforms how we understand this Passover meal. It's now not a Passover per se, it is a Lord's Supper meal. Now, many things we can say about this, but what is the significance of baptism? I mentioned it. Say, for example, who's to be baptized? And when? Okay, someone who's born again, someone who has truly experienced a born-again experience. So now we're making a little distinction between, so what do we do with infants? Do we baptize babies? Well, that's another discussion, and it's an important discussion, one that we could have a lengthy discussion about. But let's just acknowledge our view here, and we'll talk about it's a believer, okay? Now, then the question is when? When? So does one have to have become mature? Does one have to become so in other words, does one have to be a disciple that happens later, or does one become a disciple when they're born again? Yeah? Yeah.
The examples from the day of Pentecost show that. And Peter proclaimed everybody, and they were pricked in their hearts to do so.
Repent and be baptized, yeah, is what he would say. Yeah. So all that to say, we've got believers, and then we've got this command given by the Lord Jesus to be baptized. So then the question is, when? Now, hang on to that one, because there's another one, the Lord's Supper. Who participates in that? Ah, believers, okay. And when? Okay, so they've got to be believers. And the when is, well, I mean, really, the New Testament would say ongoingly, progressively. But here's my point in this. Is there an order to these at all? If this one indicates upon profession of faith in Christ, when does this one begin? After profession of faith in Christ, so it's also another subsequent one. But if we talk about should one participate in the Lord's Supper and then be baptized? Should one be baptized and then participate in the Lord's Supper? Does it even matter?
I grew up being told that it does.
I think it does, actually. I think it does. Because what does this one indicate? It indicates new life. What does this one indicate? Ongoing nourishment along the way. I'm not telling you what to do, but I am saying for you younger people, even if you older people, so what's the order? What's the order? Something to consider. I'm not telling you what to do, but it's something to consider. Greg. It is, so is this. I would say both are obedience, but what I would say is, you go ahead, you were going
to
finish?
But it's still, your baptism is an outward sign to the world of your commitment.
Uh-huh. It is that. It's also a community thing. You know, the other thing to bear in mind is this, is baptism and the Lord's Supper, are they to be celebrated alone? No, they're corporate celebrations, aren't they? Well, it's food for thought. Our practice of it is that we didn't allow our children to participate in the Lord's Supper until they had been baptized. And the reason for that was because this is an indication of their new life in Christ. And sometimes I think my sense is, and I'm not ordering, but my sense is when we get it out of order, I think that this becomes insignificant. I don't think it carries the weight that the New Testament gives it. Well, a lot of questions you can ask later. Let's talk about making disciples, because this is then the heart of making disciples. You think about baptism and the command of baptism. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28? Who's got the Bible? Let's look at Matthew 28, and let's look at verses 16. We'll look at verses 16 to 20. Who's got it? Do the whole thing.
And I will be with you to the end of the age.
That's exactly right. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now, what do we observe here? What's the command here? What's the command in these verses? The command is make disciples. And that's the lone command in the text, in this text. Now, what it says is, as you go, or as you go along the way, wherever you go, make disciples. And so what we could say is we could say that that is supportive of making disciples. So going, use the participles, or the ing words. What are some of the others? This will describe what it means to go as we make disciples. So we're going, what else? Baptizing, teaching, and then what's the promise? I will be with you. That's the promise. So here's the command. Here's the promise, and here's the means by which we do this. Now it's interesting that part of the teaching consists of all of Jesus' teaching, which then, as we just talked about, baptism and the Lord's Supper is part of Jesus' teaching. And so if we're going to obey all that Jesus teaches, it also means that we're going to obey in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And again, there's a whole lot more we could say about that, but we'll not. At this point, what we see from these verses, verses 16 to 18, is that we submit to the power and the authority of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But we're also supposed to obey the great commission of Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now notice this. We've talked about this before. In the name of whom? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, the text doesn't say in the names of. Why? I'm sorry? Because the Trinity. One God, God in persons, blessed Trinity. That's what we're acknowledging. We're acknowledging in that song, that hymn, the truth of the Trinity taught in the Bible. And the final thing we realize from this particular text is that we depend on the presence of Jesus. So no matter where we are, no matter where we go, as we make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching, His promise is that He will be with us. He will be with us. You know, I've got a Troy, there's a very interesting sort of, it's about a minute and a half, 2 minute video. And it's about the mustard seed. And when you talk about making disciples, and it can seem insurmountable, it can seem like, you know, I'm just a small, we're just one person, a family, in a community, and we're a smaller church, and can we really make a difference? Well, on the one hand, no. Sorry. But God does, and He uses us. And there's a major difference between the two. Thinking, we've got to win back the country. We've got... Nope. So how do we live a crucified life? We die to self. And it doesn't mean we become inactive. But you know what it means? It means that we understand that God's kingdom advances through our our death. Death to self, death to our wishes, all these sorts of things. But we acknowledge and bow the knee to the King, because that's reflective of his kingdom. So let's just show this little video that shows about the expanse of the kingdom like a mustard seed. It's a powerful reminder. The smallest of seeds, the humblest of seeds, that's the way God advances. He advances his kingdom through clay pots, which is who we are. Which reminds us then in our final focus of this morning, and that is we are witnesses of this truth. We are witnesses of this truth. You know, you think of two different kinds of witnesses. One is one form of a witness is one who observes something, one who sees something happen. There's a second, and that is one who experiences something, one who has had something happen to them. And both are important. The first, but they're slightly different. The first kind changes your perspective. The second changes your very identity. And so this is not just about recognizing that those that had been with Jesus could claim they're uneducated men. Their perspective of these men was changed, but these men that were considered uneducated, their identities had been changed because of Jesus Christ, because of what he had done, because of their union with him. And so there are these different kinds of witnesses. And this is a key theme that Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us that we are witnesses. Those that have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have been baptized in water, professing that faith and having done so corporately. And in some ways, you need to know, in Islamic countries, for example, it is that act of baptism. It doesn't carry the same weight here. It's more of a cultural sort of churchly sort of thing here. In Islamic countries, it's baptism when the Islamic family will consider their son or daughter or husband or wife dead. Literally. And they will at times work towards their death because they have turned their back on Muhammad and Islam and identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's baptism that marks that death and life, or life and death. And it doesn't carry that same sort of witness here. It does carry a witness, so let's not overlook that fact. But recognize, just like earlier when we talked about the means by which Satan uses to undermine and to destroy the church here, it's different than the church in Syria or Egypt or some Middle Eastern country with Afghanistan where Islam is rising. Well, here it's in a sense, it's apathy, it's atheism, it's other kinds of things that are affecting us, but it's as deadly spiritually. And so we need to realize that. So God witnesses in his Son preeminently, supremely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who manifests, who reveals God. And so he bears witness. But it's not just Jesus bearing witness to God, it is Jesus' disciples bearing witness to the Godhead himself. So it's a both and. And so we conclude here by reading, if someone has this text, Luke 24, well, due to time, why don't I just read them? Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, we see that the Bible focuses on Jesus the Messiah as our witness. Notice, then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then notice the text doesn't say, and they were really wise and astute and bright and brilliant, so they understood. No. Here's what the text says. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Holy Spirit who inspired these scriptures, these words, is the same Holy Spirit who illuminates them so that we understand them. This is why when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, you remember Jesus' response to him? Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Who did? My Father in heaven. That's what he said. Then notice verses 46 and 47, that it witnesses to the church's mission. So not only do we look backwards, so in our vantage point right here, where we are, this is a reminder. I mean, this is the cross here, and this is the beginning of time. But here's what we see, where we are here right now. First of all, let's look at Jesus and his disciples. Here we are. And what he's saying here now is, you know what? The text bears witness to me. So in other words, if you're going to understand me, you've got to understand the texts that come back there. But then he says, and what we're going to see here now, verses 46 and 47, the Bible also witnesses to our mission. So here we are focusing on Jesus, but we're not done. Here's what it says, 46 and 47. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Okay, we got that. So now we're looking not just back here, but now suffer and rise from the dead. You catch that? But then it says this, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So here's the church's mission, moving this way. Not just for the present time, but moving this way. And that is we bear witness to Jesus Christ. So there's a witness of Jesus in himself and the Old Testament scriptures, but there's also the purpose of the church is to bear witness to Christ. And how do we bear witness? Is it just in what we say? Yes. But is it also how we live? Yes. But there's finally one other, and that is that we are Christ's witnesses to the world. Notice verses 48 and 49. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so what we do here is we bear witness until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in great power and glory. So we here right now, where we are, we look back. The scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus Christ right here. And we then bear witness until he returns again. And that is what it means that we are witnesses. We are witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we will do that until he comes again or until he brings us to be with him. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the quick reminders of what the ordinances mean and how they reflect our commitment, our union with Christ, our death, burial, and our resurrection. That through those signs, the gospel is seen through the eye. Normally, we proclaim the gospel with our lips, and so it's heard in our ears. And yet, when we celebrate baptism and the Lord's Supper, we see it. We see the gospel through our eyes. Lord, help us as we ponder that. And if there's some here, Lord, this morning that you've prompted to consider baptism, obedience to the call of Christ, to be baptized in water, to publicly testify of their faith in Christ, Lord, that you would prompt them to follow through with that obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Might it not be so? And then, Lord, furthermore, we are witnesses. We are given to the task of making disciples, and we are witnesses. God, we acknowledge, we confess, we don't always know what that means or what it looks like. It takes different forms at different times, but Lord, we desire to know what that means. Not just individually, but corporately for us as a body of Christ. What does it mean? And what does that entail for each of us as now we spread our different directions? So tomorrow morning, when we wake up, what does it mean to make disciples? What does it mean to bear witness where we are, where you have placed us in the marketplace, in the public sphere, in the home, in school? Dear God, might we not deny tomorrow what we acknowledge we believe today? And we pray this for the sake of Christ, who is the witness, who is the one about our message, in whom our message speaks, but that we too then would bear witness to him. May it be, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.